It is a pleasure to be back in the house of the Lord here. And I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about the people that are here. We are God's house. We are his tabernacle. Matthew chapter 5, if you forgot where that sermon is, that's where we're going to be. And just to give you just a quick refresher of where we have been, we started this sermon series early this year. Does anyone remember why we're doing this sermon series? Make disciples. We have a sign for our church when we come in. Bible Fellowship Church of Newark. What's that tagline that says there? Where faith and fellowship create a family. That family is defined by a certain distinctives. We have a mission as a family. We are here to help develop devoted disciples, to help people to grow into maturity in what they believe and how they live. We want to be a people who are about knowing who our God is, worshiping him, following him closely, seeing him work in our lives. And so we've been looking at this sermon series, this Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 5 with the lens and the desire to see what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means for him to call the shots in our lives, and how we can measure up where we are as a follower of Christ, how we can grow, not in shame, because shame has been taken care of by the cross, right? But rather conviction that brings us into a right walking before the Lord. And we look at this and see, okay, is there anything in my life that is not of you, Lord? Help me to remove it. And so as we've been going through this sermon, Jesus opens it up. He starts with principles. He starts with character qualities. He starts with an understanding of what the disciple looks like in his person. Someone who is poor in spirit, who mourns over sin, who's actually hungry and thirsty for righteousness. He wants God's way everywhere, in their life and around them. Who's a peacemaker, who's meek, who's going to find opposition in their life when they start living in the way that God wants them to live. The last time I was up here, I gave an overview of the section that we're moving into. There's six statements that Christ makes in this next section that we're in. All of these six statements are descriptions or case studies, almost, of a statement that Christ makes in chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He's trying to make a statement and describe what righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees looks like. And so I gave an overview. Christ says six times, he says, "You've heard it said, but I tell you." And in all these things, he's making a statement that the one who wrote the law is the one who gets to interpret the law. Christ is the one who gets to say what his word says and what it means for us. And that there's been some bad interpretations by some religious leaders who've been using the word of God, and this is kind of crazy because this doesn't happen often, right? Been using the word of God for their own personal benefit and means, using it as a way to control people. That's never happened before in history, right? So Christ is addressing this because that's completely contrary to what God wants. You start doing that, and then people start viewing this and God as this angry old person in the sky who wants us to never have any fun. And that this is just a book of laws and rules that are meant to constrict us. But that's not God's heart. His heart is to give us something that would be a blessing to us. His heart is to take the brokenness in us and change it and to give us a better way of living. I was just talking with Bruce, who, I don't know if you guys know this, works at the Sunday Breakfast Mission. And this is a perfect illustration, so thank you for that conversation. But at the Sunday Breakfast Mission, they have programs for people who are homeless. They have comfortable beds in our air-conditioned room with free food for people to eat. There's only a couple of rules they have to abide by. There's a time they have to be into bed, and they have to wake up at a certain time and do some chores. Now, some people don't want that. Those are good things. Some people don't want to wake up early or go to bed at a time that someone else tells them to go to bed. So he'll walk into work every once in a while and see people sleeping on the street in front of the Breakfast Mission. And you just, why would you ever do that? There's a nice, comfortable, I mean, maybe some people like concrete better than a mattress. I don't know. But there's opportunity for something that's better for that person, and it's there, but they're not taking it. And I think in a lot of ways, there are things in our life that we don't take that God is trying to offer because we don't understand what he's trying to do for us. And so Jesus in here is doing this. And so I made a statement when we looked at this overview that as we're reading through these things, and I think this is something that I need to highlight before we get into this first statement and this first principle, that when we read these things, we read these things with the question of, how does this apply to me? And when I say that, I'm not saying, how does this apply to Andrew? We read these things as, how does this apply to me? What is the Lord speaking to me? Because it will never be a benefit to us when we read these things and we go, man, anger. Yeah, my husband should be listening to that. This sermon, I need to give this to him. Or my dad needs to hear this thing. Or my wife, man, if my wife was in here, she's probably sleeping. Her mind's probably thinking about the angry thing she's angry with me about. You know, it's never going to serve you. We are in this journey in this book, and we're in this journey as a church. And I am excited about what the Lord's going to do here. God has great plans for us as a people. And we're going to accomplish those plans as we follow him. And the way we do great things in the kingdom of God is by being a disciple. The way we change the world is not by trying to fix other people. The way we change the world is drawing a circle around ourselves and changing everything within inside of it. So as we're reading this, let's try to keep our mind into, how does this apply to me? And Lord, how can you change me in my understanding of what it means to follow you in the aspect of what we're going to focus on, anger? So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to start here. Chapter 5. Verse 21, Jesus says this, "And you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." It's the word of the Lord. See, I think in here, Jesus is giving us a deeper principle than what we commonly understand in the Ten Commandments. And this first point I want to bring out is this, that the Pharisees were more concerned with human courts than they were with God's judgments. They were more concerned with human interaction and natural consequences than they were with how God viewed the things that we do. Now, he's reading a statement that most of us should know comes out of the Ten Commandments. It's actually commandment number 6. Some of you used to have to memorize those Ten Commandments. Actually, probably a good thing if we started memorizing those Ten Commandments again. But that commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And they were taking that commandment, Exodus 20:13, shall not murder, murder. That's a good distinction. Thou shalt not murder. And they were mixing it with Numbers 35, 30 through 31. And they were combining those two things, which Numbers 35 through 30 through 31 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of the witness, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. So they're taking these two things and they're putting them together. If someone murders, they're going to be liable to the council. They're going to be brought before the courts. They're going to be judged, and they're going to be killed. So here's the deal, guys. If you don't kill someone, then you're going to be safe. You don't have any pain in your life. You're not going to be hurt. You're not going to suffer any of the things that you don't want to suffer. So just don't kill people. They were combining these two statements, but they were removing the depth of the meaning of what God intended it to mean. They were distilling the command of God just to a physical action. And that's not at all what God was intending when he gave the commandment that thou shalt not murder. They were so worried about their effects before men, but they weren't worried about how God viewed it. Someone once said that they had distilled the law of God so that it was no longer the law of God. See, God, when he gave his law, was not necessarily concerned about the action of murder, but rather what precipitates it. And Jesus makes this very clear when he defines. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. See, God's thought process, his motive, his desire was that the heart of his people would reflect himself. That the action of murder is a wicked and despicable thing, but that action of murder comes from a place first. It comes from a heart motive first. And that heart motive is the exact same thing as the action itself. See, sin is not only an external action, but it's also an internal disposition. That it's not only what we do, but it's how we think. It's what we harbor in our heart. And God is not just concerned about physical actions, but he's concerned with where our hearts are at. Now, I say this, and I know that as I say this, this condemns every single one of us. You guys know that? There's not a single person in here who's not a murderer, at least to the degree that Christ calls someone a murderer. All of us are guilty of it. See, Christ is not setting up, God has not set up his law as something that we have to try to strive to meet. He sets it out there and shows that it is good. It's good, right? I hope all of us agree. It's good not to kill someone. Yeah, that's good. We all understand those things are good. It's good not to covet. It's good not to lust. But when the standard is set out, none of us measure up. No matter how much we try, there's always going to be someone who cuts you off in traffic. There's always going to be some entity who's trying to fix the roads who may take 3 years longer than they should to fix the roads. For your own good, exactly. There's always going to be something that comes in that sparks that anger towards that person. I don't think I need to step even into the political realm here. No, we don't. Because that's exactly what's happening in our country. There's a division because people are angry at someone who has opposing views of how they think life should go. And that anger is destructive. It's the exact same thing as murder. It's destructive. And the sins that we commit are not just the physical actions. It goes deeper. And we can't claim ourselves as not guilty when we're harboring the anger in our hearts. This is the beauty of the gospel, right? Christ came, lived the life we could not live, died the death we deserved, and gives us his life, his righteousness, free, just by believing in him, following him. But all of that does not excuse the fact that we're called to put away these things. We're called to be different. We're called to be holy as he is holy. So we enter into looking at these things, not as I'm the worst person in the world, but Christ has dealt with this and his blood has covered it, but I don't want to waste a single drop of that blood. Lord, I want you to remove in me these things. I want you to work in my life to change my natural disposition, to not be a person who just flips his lid at the moment of discomfort. Many of you maybe have done that on the way to church. I don't know. Sometimes it happens when you're late and kids don't do what you want them to do. Or the car doesn't do what you want it to do. Or whatever it is. That natural movement God wants to change in you. And he starts going through making these statements, which is defining the depth of the meaning of the law, but also ratcheting up the intensity towards what it looks like. So he says, anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He's using there a Greek word of just general counsel, like a court. So probably talking about like the Gentile courts, you're under Roman courts. If you break one of the Romans' laws, you're under them. Anyone who insults his brother, some of your translation says racha, which is just a Greek word that says just says someone's a worthless person. So that no good. That guy's a lazy person. Man, I can't depend on that person for anything. We've all said something that I could probably say other things, but I'm not sure if it's PC or not. But it's talking about someone and degrading them amongst other people, insulting them, not even necessarily at them. It's talking about how unreliable or terrible or whatever it is. Just this is a worthless person, not even worth the air that they breathe, right? If someone says that, they're liable, it says, to the council. What's really the Greek is the Sanhedrin. So you're not only just liable to the courts, the Gentiles, you're liable to what you really care about is the Jewish people and the religious council. You don't want to get in front of them. Those people are stricklers. And then he goes even further. He says, anyone who says, you fool, which the Greek there, this is pretty good. You might remember this Greek word, moros. I don't know if you get the connotation of where another word in our English language comes from. Moron, right? Greek word moros. So don't use it because Jesus says don't. But anyways, Sorry, it's been a while, guys. We'll get into the rhythm here. But he says, if anyone says you fool, who verbally abuses someone, is basically what he's talking here. Verbally abuses someone. He says they'll be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus says they're going to hell. This is serious in his mind. Do you see that? Cursing someone out, verbally abusing them. That's so much that you're liable to the hellfire. Christ puts so much emphasis on this. Because sin is not just an external action, it's an internal disposition, and he wants to change this. Now, some of you astute Bible studiers would say, well, didn't Jesus say, you fools, to the Pharisees? Yes, he did. You know what that means? Not all anger is bad. God desires that his people would be angry over sin, but never angry at another person. The common way of saying this is that we hate the sin and love the sinner. It's true. It's biblical. See, Christ does say, you fool, to the Pharisees. He says it multiple times. Matthew 23, actually the whole chapter of Matthew 23 is just an indictment against the Pharisees. But what's interesting is that's at the end of the book of Matthew, right before his crucifixion, that through the whole book of Matthew, he's working to speak to them, to call them to himself, to present the gospel to him, to help them change. And then after the rejection, after rejection, after rejection, and they're about to kill the holy, righteous, perfect Son of God, he stands as who he is, God, and pronounces judgment over them. And when he says, you are a fool, it's not meant to be an insult and to attack them. He's speaking it in a judicial way with probably compassion and sorrow in his heart. I mean, he mourns like, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you just come to me, I long to just gather you together like a hen. I mean, this has always been God's. I was just reading in Jeremiah, and this wasn't in my sermon notes, but it came up in my mind here. Jeremiah 3. God's calling to his people. I don't know if you know the book of Jeremiah is preaching against Judah. Destruction's coming. Repent, come to me, come to me. And he says in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners in every green tree, and that you've not obeyed my voice. That's all I'm asking. I'm not trying to destroy you. I don't want to do these things. But sin must be dealt with. My heart is that you would just repent. Just say the truth of your life and come to me. And Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, does the same thing. You're foolish. You're missing it. You think that you can work your way around and be this religious person and be accepted by God, but really you're just worried about being accepted by a man and having a comfortable seat to sit in. And you're missing out on the blessing that I'm trying to give you because you're playing the religious game. You're foolish. Luke 11:40 says, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Speaking to you, you don't understand. God, it's from the heart. The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God's okay with anger towards sin. We see this in the Psalms. There's this list of, so this group of Psalms called the imprecatory Psalms. They're calling out judgment towards wickedness. One of them even says, Lord, break the teeth of the wicked. Crush the teeth of the young lions. That's poetry to say, break the teeth of the children of your enemies so they can't eat? That's harsh. Sounds like anger. But in that, it's not towards a person. It's toward wickedness and evil. And all of us should be angry towards the evil that is around us. Paul even says, be angry, but don't sin. Ephesians 4. Right? There's a righteous way to be angry, and it's to be angry at what is destructive for human flourishing. Sin is deadly. It's destructive. Anger in my heart is deadly, and it's destructive. Brokenness in this world is destructive, and God wants us to be whole. So, a question we ask in this, kind of diagnosing whether or not our anger is good or bad, is where is our heart when someone does something that we don't like? Do we harbor this, man, I just can't believe that person, I hate this person, blah, blah, blah. I mean, is that our natural reaction? Or is it, man, I hate what that just happened there. But what I hate even more is the bondage that person is in. Is the pain that they're clearly carrying to react to me in that kind of way. I want to help that person. I want to pray for that person. Is that our natural disposition? I don't know. Not me all the time. My wife can attest to that. My kids can attest to that. I don't know if you know this. Pastors are not perfect. I was just on a road trip with my family. Somebody got sick in the car. Yeah. And I didn't react as the way I should. See, all of us have learning to do here. And the issue is not, oh no, have I failed in this? The issue is am I willing to admit where I'm at? Am I willing to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and likeness of Him? Because I will never grow until I understand where I'm at. And this is the exact remedy that Christ gives to His people in this passage. Christ describes the problem. He gives a solution. And this is His solution. We are called to deal with anger immediately to the best of our ability. We are called to deal with anger immediately to the best of our ability. So verse 23 says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. Stop what you're doing. First be reconciled to your brother and then come altar, offer your gift. See, we have to first understand that we did something wrong. Then once we do something wrong, we do our best to make the amend. Christ is even placing this out to say, bringing your offering to the Lord, it's a good thing. God calls for it. Worshiping Him, coming before Him, coming to church on Sunday, good thing, guys. Way to go. But if you're doing that while you're avoiding the brokenness and something that you have harmed someone in, and you know it, God would rather you put Him on hold and go take care of it, then try to do something to atone from it before Him. See, there's this term, guy that was a mentor in my parents' family friend, Michael Wells. I heard him say all the time, not sure if he came up with it or not. But this term, Christian Taoism, like Christian Buddhism. You know what the Taoists do? That yin and yang? That symbol, you know what that's about? We just make sure our good outweighs our evil and that we're good in this, you know? And as a Christian, I feel like I'm always trying to make my good outweigh my evil, and if I do something wrong, then I just try to do some good things to atone from it. This cycle of going back and forth, back and forth. And what you see in this concept of what's happening here, I don't know if you've seen this before, or maybe you felt this before, if you've done this before, when you hurt someone, you know you did something sinful. Not even hurting someone, you just did something sinful. You looked at something you weren't supposed to look at. You stole something or whatever it is. And then you feel like, oh, well then I need to serve God a little bit extra right now to make myself feel better about myself or make God feel better about me. And if I just work a little extra here, then I don't even have to deal with the thing that I did. It's all good. I'll just ignore it until it goes away. And that constant trying to balance out, God doesn't want anything to do with that. He doesn't even want to accept the gift there. I mean, David knew this, that even in the Psalms, that God doesn't even hear us if we're cherishing sin in our heart. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. It's God's prerogative to be more concerned with obedience rather than sacrifice. This is most clearly illustrated in First Samuel 15. Right, Saul, he was asked to go devote the Amalekites to destruction. Right? You guys remember that story? And he goes and he destroys them, except he keeps the king and some good cattle. The sickly ones and he destroys, but the good ones he keeps. And he brings them back. And Samuel's like, "What are you doing, Saul?" He's like, "Oh, what do you mean? I did what the Lord asked me to do. And I brought him some extra sacrifices." And Samuel's like, "You missed it. And now because of what you've done, the kingdom's leaving your family. It's going to someone else. Because this is what God is concerned about. I desire obedience rather than sacrifice." And God does not want us to come into this place. He doesn't want us to serve him and do these extra things over ignoring the brokenness or the harm we've done to another brother or sister or someone else. He wants us to be at peace with all people and be concerned with being at peace with all people. We have to be more concerned about our relationship with God than we are with how people view us. So now I'm going to know if you are walking out of here while I'm preaching, I'm just going to assume that you found out you were angry at a brother and you need to go take care of it. But the principle is here is I need to go do whatever I can. In whatever way I can do it, to the best of my means, to remedy the wrong that I've done. I need to stop what I'm doing, get up, go after, and be reconciled. Now, obviously, it's not going to work with everyone you've wronged. Obviously, you're not going to make everything perfect with everyone. But to the best of your ability, you can go apologize for being a jerk in the car on the way to church. I'm just using that because that's what I use every week. Jesus wants us to come to... He wants us to view this with urgency. Take action. Make haste. Look, our lives, we don't know how long we're going to live. Especially with this virus going on, and we can have the best system in the world killing COVID and cooties from the air, and we can still get it. I got it. Did the best precautions I could. Got it. Survived. Lord took care of me and my family. But I could walk out of this doorway someday and some crazy lunatic can walk up and just shoot me. Life is short. It's always been short. It's brief. Ecclesiastes says it's a vapor. And we think we have all the time in the world and we'll take care of this thing, and we'll take care of this thing, and we'll take care of this thing whenever we get to it. And we miss out the blessing that the Lord wants to give not only to us but to other people. The Lord wants to bless us in peace in our hearts. But oftentimes as believers, the peace that we're lacking is because of the sin that we're harboring. The refusal to admit I was wrong, the refusal to admit that I'm not perfect, the refusal to address the issue because, well, that third person's going to think something, this such and such about me, or these people are going to think such and such about me. But Christ says, don't even worry about it. Think of it as like someone's about to bring you to the court for owing a debt. And if you just go up to him before he gets to the courts, you might be able to settle it and pay less and get it done with. But if you don't, he's going to take you there and there's no hope. And that's the same kind of mentality God wants us to have towards anger in our hearts. So, if all this is true, what are you going to do about your anger? What are you going to do about it? Ask the Lord to help you. Amen. Not a more perfect answer. Lord, help me. But not just, Lord, help me. Lord, show me what I am to do to remedy the issues in my life. Apologize. Admit. Man, 35, and I just say that because I'm 34, 35 years of my life, I've been an angry person. I've been bitter. I've pushed my family away. I've said I was a Christian, but not one anyone else would like to be. And I keep on doing it, and I don't know how to get out of this crazy cycle I'm in because I feel like I'm doing better, and then all of a sudden another thing triggers me, and then I'm just angry again. I was wrong. Forgive me and pray for me and help me to be accountable. Like I said in the beginning here, God has amazing things for this church. God has already done amazing things through this church. This church is a story of what God's done. This building is a testament to what God has done. This land we have, God has done it. And God wants to build more here. God wants to do more here. And it starts when we begin to be the family that we claim we are, that God has called us to be. Look, that term out there on that sign doesn't attract some people. Because family's not a happy term. Family was a place of anger and malice and resentment. Family was a place where I just didn't want to be. I'd rather be at school. And you know, when a kid says they'd rather be at school than at home, then something's wrong. I'd rather be anywhere than around this. I'm leaving. I'm moving. I'm see you later. I'm not going to talk to these people ever again. It's because there's brokenness there. There's sin there. And God's desire for us is that would be dealt with. That we would have nothing but love for each other. That we would hate sin so much that we'd be willing to humble ourselves and make ourselves become fools to address it. And even help someone else in the process. But first and foremost, deal with it in our own heart. So how do you do that? Well, you deal with it immediately. You admit where you are. You apologize. You ask, how can I help? I mean, these are things I'm teaching my kids. Daniel Tiger, saying I'm sorry is the first thing. Then how can I help? It's helpful in the same way. We have to be concerned with the things that God is concerned about. And when we do that, little effort, little faith, God does amazing things. So, I'm going to leave you with this passage. And this will probably be our benediction on the way out. But let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the opportunity to hear you, your heart. Your desire is not just to fix our actions, but you are concerned with where our hearts are. That sin is created in a thought and a motive, and that you want to address the core of who we are. Lord, we ask that you would implant your word into our hearts, that you would make us peaceful people, that our anger would not be towards those who are your image bearers, that in our anger we wouldn't denigrate who you are in them, but that we would be angry in the right ways, angry towards the sin that is destructive towards the people that you've created. We trust you, we praise you, we thank you. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.